this message entitled The Deacons from Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 7 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Acts chapter 6, we'll read this morning verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why do we, as a church, do the things that we do? Why do we do the things we do? From the smallest details of our service, to the way in which we are organized and structured, in the way in which we, if I can put it this way this morning, do church. Why do we do the things that we do? That is a question we probably don't ask nearly enough. But it's a question that we should never fear to ask, and a question that we should never fear to hold up to the light of the Scriptures. To examine all that we do, all the details of our worship in life, in light of what the Bible tells us. And I want to begin there this morning, because as we come to Acts chapter 6, and these first 7 verses of this chapter, what we find at work here is a very pivotal passage relating to the reason why we have ordered our church the way that we have. Why it is that in our congregation here in Winchester, Kansas, 2,000 years after this event of this chapter took place, why it is that we have those who are called to be elders and those, on the other hand, who are called to be deacons. The scene in front of us is one that is vital to our church's fellowship. And as such, it is one that demands very careful observation this morning, not simply as a history lesson, so that we can look back in time and see how it was that the church in Jerusalem did things and rest content in only knowing something about them, but to see a principle that is at work in these words that continues to have an abiding relevance for us today. These words are not intended simply as a history lesson. They are intended to encourage us and to instruct us and, if need be, to correct us. And so there is an abiding relevance to this event that we read of this morning. And we're going to look at that event from 2 primary points. As I read those verses, the passage really divides itself nicely into what you might call a conflict and a resolution. There is a tremendous problem that breaks into the life of the church, and in God's grace and in His continual mercy, He provides a solution to the problem. And so those are really the two simple points I want to approach this text from this morning. First, we have the peril of the church. And our second point will be the provision of God, the peril and the provision. And the first thing that I want you to note in Luke's words this morning is the peril. In verse 1, we read these words. Or actually, let's back up to verse 42 of chapter 5. And the way that that chapter ended. In verse 42, we read, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." Chapter 5 really ends for us on a very high note. Here, as we saw last week, the apostles have been punished. They have been beaten. They have been flogged. They have been threatened. But nothing, not all the worldly powers against them, can slow the progress of the gospel. That these apostles are determined in the face of threats and in the face of pain and even in the threat of losing their lives to continue going forth to teach and preach that Christ is Jesus. But in chapter 6, Luke begins to, if you want to think of it this way, interrupt something of what we see in verse 42 to convey to us that there is a problem that arises in the church. That even in the midst of its prosperity, the church in Jerusalem is suddenly cast into peril. And Luke introduces that to us by saying, now in these days, when the apostles are committing themselves to going house to house with the preaching of the gospel, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. And Luke is putting a full pause. He is putting a full stop to focus in on and to concentrate on this one event. And what is it that is happening? He says it in those words, a complaint. A complaint arises. And it really serves to remind us by the example of this fledgling church in Jerusalem, by this church that we've been invited to see the life of and the worship of there in Jerusalem, it's a reminder to us that the church is often marked between what we might call alternating moments of prosperity and peril. That it seems when we come to the New Testament and when we read of the history of the Christian church in the book of Acts, that it seems that each success that the church has is often met by a setback. For every two steps forward, there is always, it seems, one step back. Begins to be a rather repetitive theme in the book of Acts. Perhaps you remember in chapter 4 when Peter and John went into the temple and they healed the lame man and Peter began to preach, we read that people began to pay attention. The people began to believe in the message that Peter was preaching. And here's this marked prosperity of the church. And suddenly what happens? It's met with a problem. The religious leaders come and they tell Peter and they tell John, you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you remember it as we came to the end of chapter 4 and we read about how the apostles went out and they continued to grow the church and the church was meeting the needs of many people and this community was living in love and in harmony and we're introduced to that man named Barnabas, a son of encouragement. And then what happens? The prosperity of the church is met with a problem in Ananias and Sapphira. Those two people who knew not the Holy Spirit and put the church into jeopardy. We read of it in chapter 5 as the apostles continue to minister and all of Jerusalem becomes flooded with their message. And again, the religious leaders come against them. And here we read of it again. Verse 42 tells us of the prosperity of the church. And then Luke tells us, but oh, for that step forward, here's a step back. And brothers and sisters, it's a reminder to us that we can never take seasons of spiritual blessing for granted. That we can never take seasons of spiritual blessing and just coast along on autopilot. That we must remain vigilant, that we must remain watchful, because seasons of blessing are often followed by seasons of difficulty. And here Luke tells us of a peril that begins to threaten the inner fellowship of the church. A complaint begins to arise from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, from the Greek believers against the Jewish believers. And it puts the church at peril. And it does so in two ways. I want you to note that in this text. This puts the church at peril in two ways. And the first way really is with what we might call a spirit of discontent. Luke tells us a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. That word complaint is literally the word murmur. A murmur arose in the church. Do you know what a murmur is? Children, if you've ever taken a seashell and you've perhaps held it up to your ear, what do you hear? Well, you can begin to hear the quiet murmur of the air as it winds its way through the shell. It's very faint. It's hardly perceptible at times, but that wind works its way through the shell so that you can hear the murmur of wind coming through it. If I can use that as a picture to illustrate that, that's really what Luke is saying here. There was a murmur in the church. There was a soft blowing of wind. There was a half-articulated mutter. And what was it all about? Well, we see in verse 1 that this murmur, this complaint arises because the Greek widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Perhaps you remember, we've talked about the life of this church in Jerusalem, and in many ways, how ideal it was. We saw at the end of chapter 2, and we saw at the end of chapter 4, that this church was contributing all kinds of resources. People were selling their property, they were selling their fields, they were selling their lands, they were laying money at the apostles' feet, and we read time and again here in the beginning of the book of Acts that there wasn't a person in the church who had a material need. That the brothers and sisters were looking out for one another. They were looking out for the family of Jesus. They were seeing to it that all were taken care of. They were helping those who were in desperate need. If I can put it this way this morning to perhaps get us to maybe appreciate a little more what was going on in the church at Jerusalem. If I can put it this way, the line items on their budget was primarily reserved to give resources to those who were in need. The line item of their budget was primarily dedicated to helping those who could not help themselves. To widows and to orphans and to the poor and poverty stricken who had no other family to care for their needs. And that's because, friends, Scripture reminds us time and again that God has an extreme concern, if I can use that adjective, God has an intense concern for widows and for orphans and for those who are impoverished. He has an intense concern that His people be giving help and aid to those who are in need, especially those who belong to the church. And in verse 1, a complaint arises because some of the widows in this fellowship are being neglected. And given what's been said about the church in Jerusalem, it's probably an unwarranted conclusion to think that they were intentionally being neglected. As if those goods are being distributed and they just decided we're going to turn a blind eye to the Greek believers and we're going to focus simply on the Jewish believers. That's not likely what was going on. Likely what was happening is it was a neglect simply by overlooking some of the needs. If you want to think of it in these terms, it was probably the result of bad administration. It's the result of bad supervision. It wasn't intentional, but here we have some who are being neglected. And rather than dealing with the problem, rather than going to the apostles, what begins to happen? A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. They began to murmur. They began to complain. They began to argue. They began to quarrel. You can almost begin to imagine what that must have sounded like. Why does that widow over there get help, but this one over here doesn't? And I ask you this morning, is that an insignificant point? Is it inconsequential that Luke includes that here in his retelling of the early church? Well, no. And Luke intends for us to pause for a moment and to think about the danger that a complaining, grumbling, murmuring spirit poses to the church. The very word that Luke uses here is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew words that we've already read this morning from Exodus 17. When the people of Israel murmured and grumbled and complained against God. It's the exact same word. And Luke is telling us, here's this serious danger. Here's this serious threat in the fellowship of the church. There are those who are grumbling and complaining. And in so doing, they're no different than the Old Testament church. They're no different than those selfish Israelites who left Egypt and began to complain and to grumble and to argue against God. And that wasn't a small sin. We sang in Psalm 95 how the anger of God was kindled against his people for a spirit of complaining. And Luke is saying that's what's happening in this early church. And I call that to your attention this morning, brothers and sisters, because there is an extreme danger that the church be divided by a spirit of complaining. We're not far removed from this. We live in a society of grumblers. People grumble about everything. People grumble and complain about the workplace. People grumble and complain about politics. People grumble and complain about their social circles and their families and their in-laws. And the tragedy is that spirit of complaining and that spirit of grumbling can work its way, it can niggle its way into the church of Jesus Christ. And when it creeps in like that, it threatens to crack and to fracture and to shatter the peace and the unity of the church. This is a very serious threat. Now, sometimes, especially in our circles, we think that that which threatens the church the most is false teaching or false teachers. And there's an element of truth to that. The apostles are constantly warning us to pay attention to teaching, to pay attention to teachers. But if I can put it this way this morning, if false teaching has slain its hundreds, petty differences and a spirit of complaining has slain its 10,000s. So many churches have been shattered by grumbling and by complaining. Do you realize that this morning? That such an attitude jeopardizes the fellowship of the church. That if you have a spirit of discontent and a spirit that leads you to begin to grumble and to complain and to mutter under your breath about the things going on in the fellowship of the church, do you understand that your attitude has the power to dissolve this congregation? and to shatter the harmony that we so pray for and so desire in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's for that reason that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:14 tells us, do everything without grumbling and complaining, that you might be innocent and blameless children in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars in the heavens. The world is always discontent. The world is always grumbling. The world is always complaining. But brothers and sisters, we have been called to something better. We have been called to something more in Jesus Christ. And it's a very real threat to this church, this discontent that begins to arise. But that's not the only thing in these verses that puts the church in peril. There's a second thing, too, that becomes evident in the apostles' words, and it's what we might call distraction. The peril of distraction. So far in the book of Acts, if you've been paying attention to some of the minute details, as the church begins to collect resources to distribute to those that are in need, as they begin to collect especially money, not once, not twice, but three times, we read in the preceding chapters that all of those monies and all of those resources were laid where? At the apostles' feet. All of the material provisions that were being given by the church were laid at the apostles' feet. And as the apostles, as the spiritual leaders of the church, as those who had authority and as those who were really in charge of it, the apostles had a responsibility to those material goods. They had oversight of those things. But look at what we read in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." It is not right that we should give up. To give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. You see what the apostles are saying. The apostles are saying, and you don't have to jump through hoops to understand this, they are saying the distribution is too much for us to manage. The distribution is too much and it's using too much of our time, it is using too much of our energy, and as we look to the physical and the material needs of this church, and as we're being consumed by that, it is actually stealing us away from the preaching of the Word of God. The apostles, very simply, to say it this way this morning, are saying, we are getting distracted. We are getting distracted from the preaching of the word in order to meet the physical needs and deal with the complaints and deal with the grumbling of all the church and of the problems that are going on here. They're being pulled away from preaching. And I want you to know that when the apostles say here that it's not right for them to give up preaching to serve tables, that's not reflective of some arrogant attitude. As if they think this act of service is somehow below them and, well, we're apostles and we're superior to serving tables. That's not the attitude of the apostles. That's not the question here. The question, to say it this way, is what has Jesus called us to do? The question centers on the calling of the apostles. And what had Jesus called them to do? He had called them to preach. He had called them in the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, to go into all creation and preach the gospel. He had commissioned them in Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. You will bear witness to me." He recommissioned them, as we saw in Acts chapter 5, through that angel. "Go," he says to the apostles, "go and speak the word of this life to all the people." Jesus has called the apostles to be those who are preaching the word of God. And it's on that that they stood. It's that that they were persuaded of. It's that that they were confident of. And they would let nothing, nothing interrupt that glorious calling that Jesus had given, not even the noble task of caring for the material needs of the widows. The administration and distribution of these daily needs was so occupying all of their time and all of their energy that it was a distraction from the calling of Jesus. You know, you can be a phenomenal preacher like Peter and not have very good administrative skills. And there's no folly in that. There's no wrong in that. There's no sin in that. Because the apostles are recognizing here, we are not called to serve tables. We are called to serve the Word of God. And the threat there is real. That if the apostles are distracted from preaching the gospel, what's going to be the result? Well, the result is going to be that Jesus isn't proclaimed. That his death and his resurrection are not being witnessed to, that the people will remain untaught, that they will remain immature, that they will remain spiritually ignorant. And when a church is defined by those terms, it opens its doors to all kinds of havoc. It opens its doors and essentially says, Satan, you're invited in to do whatever you want. And they realize, no, there's this necessity upon us. We must preach the gospel. As the Apostle Paul will later say, woe to us if we preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The health and the vitality and the continuance of the church of Jesus Christ on earth is dependent upon that. And again, brothers and sisters, that's never far from us. Let me just say, I'm very thankful to be in a church that opens the door for me to have an unhindered preaching ministry among you. But not every church is like that. And there are many churches where the pastor and the elders are expected to be a jack of all trades. And they need to wear every hat in the congregation. And they need to be doing this and that. And so many times, and we see it again and again, especially in our own days, all of these burdens are placed upon those who are to give themselves to the ministry of the Word. And it distracts them and it pulls them away. And our culture is dealing with the reality of pastoral burnout as it has never been witnessed before. And it's because churches fail to grasp this principle. The calling of Jesus upon an elder is to minister the Word and to give themselves wholly to the teaching and the witnessing of Jesus Christ. And it is so easy for this subtlety to work its way into the church and to distract from the calling of Jesus. This is the danger this church is facing. A spirit of discontent and distraction. But the second thing we note in Luke's words, and bless the Lord for it, is provision. The church in Jerusalem is being threatened. If these things remain unanswered, if they remain unresponded to, the very church in Jerusalem is in jeopardy. But what did Jesus promise? He's building his church and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. And we see that principle operating here. We see the way in which the wisdom of Jesus, not in some extraordinary way, but in a very ordinary way through the decisions of the church, how Jesus triumphs over this peril and provides for the needs of this congregation. That's what we begin to see. We see the way how the church gathers itself together and in a very ordinary, very plain, almost boring way solves the great problem that they're facing. In verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So here we read of the provision, and what are the steps? How does this provision fall out? Well, it falls out in the first place in that a decision has to be made. There has to be a decision. Look at how the apostles word this. In verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." It's a point that is worth making this morning, that the apostles do not come in as the leaders of the church and as those who have more than just the authority of an elder, but apostolic authority. They don't come in and say, "You know what? We're going to just appoint 7 people to deal with this." They call the church together. And they look at the church and they essentially say, "You make the decision. We're not going to impose this upon you, but you are given the freedom and the liberty to meet the needs of this church. You are given the liberty to choose from among yourselves those who will be appointed to this duty." And I raise that point simply to tell you that this is one of the fundamental pillars of Presbyterianism. We do not impose upon a congregation. And the reason we don't do that is because of what we see here. The apostles gathering the full number of the disciples and telling them, "You decide who's going to do this duty." They decide. And in turn, they present those that they have decided upon to the elders or to the apostles, so the apostles can appoint them. And how are they to decide? What direction do the apostles give to them? Well, they say, "Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." There's simply how they are to decide. There's the qualifications. Good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And those of the apostles here aren't concerned, are they, with telling them, "Well, pick the most influential among you." They're not interested in saying, "Well, pick the most successful among you." They're not interested in saying, "You know what, pick those who have done well in business. Pick those who know how to balance a budget really well. Pick those who know how to run bank accounts." They don't say any of that. They say, "Here's the 3 qualifications. Pick and choose from among you those who are of a good reputation, those who are full of the Spirit, and those who are full of wisdom." That's the qualification for these who will give themselves to the caring of the widows in the church. And all of those are probably worth commenting on, but this morning I just want you, as we think about the decision that they have to make, to emphasize the second of those qualifications. Choose from among yourselves those who are full of the Spirit. Those who evidence a life of one who is dominated and controlled in all aspects of their life by the Holy Spirit. And why is that a qualification? It's a qualification because the management and the distribution of the church's resources in a proper way that magnifies Jesus and brings glory to Him requires nothing short of the Holy Spirit. The work that these will give themselves to in caring for the needs of the widows is not to be found in their own natural prowess, but in the gifting of God's Spirit. And there we see a wonderful truth, that it's going to be through them that the Holy Spirit is actually the one who is ministering to the needs of those in the church. If I can put it this way, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to be serving the tables in the church of Jesus Christ. And the apostles are saying, that's what you want. Those are the ones that you want serving the tables in the church. You don't want people who are serving the tables in their own strength. You don't want ones who are serving the tables in their own capacity. You don't want ones who are serving the tables by their own natural abilities or by their business experiences. But you want those who are filled with the Spirit. You want those who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we need that, friends. Our deacons need that. Because the great duty and the great work for which they are called is exhausting and stretching and self-denying. And without the Holy Spirit, they can do nothing. The apostles say it's not just any person who can do this, but find for us those filled with the Spirit. Decide for yourselves. The second way that they begin to provide and answer this issue is not just by this decision that needs to be made, but now this delegation. It's very interesting the way the apostles word this. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. So they're saying, you brothers, you're the ones that need to pick these seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then at the very end of verse 3, you'll notice where the apostles come in, whom we will appoint to this duty. And so even as the people choose these seven to serve, you'll notice in verse 6 what they do. They choose them, they decide, they select, but in verse 6, these they set before the apostles. And then the apostles pray for them, and they lay their hands on them to commission them, to set them apart, to ordain them, as we sometimes say, to this task of serving tables. So I want you to see what's going on here. The people are electing them, and the apostles then appoint them. Or in these terms, the apostles then delegate to them the responsibility of serving tables. Now, what does that mean? Seems to be a rather ambiguous expression, doesn't it? What do you mean to serve tables? Well, the word serve here simply means to wait upon. If I'm allowed to express it this way, it's actually the verb in the Greek essentially to deaconize. These seven are to deaconize, they are to serve, they are to wait upon the table. What that really means, it becomes evident in the context, is that they are the ones who are to take themselves up with the administration and the distribution of all the collected resources of the church. What's being delegated to them here by the apostles is that they be the ones who administer and distribute the resources of the church to meet the daily needs of the church. Not the spiritual needs, but the physical needs. And the word picture, if I can portray it this way this morning, the word picture in these very words is that of a host. It's that of a friend who runs around in order to serve. You've all been to a restaurant and you've had a hostess. Or you've had a waiter, somebody who comes and is repeatedly checking on you and making sure that your table has everything that you need and everything is in its place. And that's really what the apostles are saying here. Find these seven who will serve the tables, who will serve the physical needs of the church in the same way that a friend or a host would serve you in their home, with cheerfulness and with eagerness and being desirous that everybody has what they need. And that's a big task. The church in Jerusalem is over 5,000 people, and here's seven people set apart for that. It's a big task. It's an exhausting task. But in so doing, what these seven provide is a living, breathing example of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus' life was one of self-sacrificial service. Jesus' life was expended in the service of others, even giving his very life on the cross. And that's the picture of what these seven are to be. To expend themselves in the service of the tables. To self-sacrificially give of themselves and their time and their energy, and to administer and distribute the resources of the church to those who are in need. And it's such a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. And the third thing in this provision then is devotion. A decision, a delegation, and a devotion. Remember in verse 2, the apostles say, all this administrative work has us being pulled away from the preaching of the word. And in verse 3, they say, whom we will appoint to this duty. And then in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, as these seven are appointed, as they're set apart for this, it now frees the apostles. It frees them of the burdens of the daily administration of the church to go on doing what Jesus Christ has called them to do. Theirs is a work of prayer. Theirs is a work of the ministry of the word. Theirs is a work that requires them to go into the temple and from house to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And the seven who are appointed free them from other obligations so that the apostles can concentrate all of their time on that. These seven are to be handmaids, if I can put it that way, to free the apostles from being overtasked, from being unduly burdened, that Jesus might be proclaimed and that the church might be prayed for. And brothers and sisters, it's in these words that we see the distinction between the elders and the deacons of the church. That still today, Jesus structures his church in this way. To have deacons, to have those who serve the material needs of the church, so that those who are appointed to the ministry of the word can give all their time and all their energy and all their resources to that. And do we not see in that such a phenomenal picture of the wisdom of God? That God provides not only for our souls in the ministry of the word, but he is a God who provides for our physical needs in the body, in the church, in the fellowship, through the service of deacons. And what is the result? I don't want you to miss this morning because it's really quite amazing. What is the result? In verse 6, these they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So now they've been appointed to that duty. The apostles are devoting themselves to the ministry of the word. What's the result? In verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There's the result. The result is the church grows. The result is the gospel bears fruit in this community, in this city of Jerusalem. And you know, that's a fact that ought not to escape our attention. There are countless books written today on how to grow the church. The fundamental thesis, the fundamental question of these books is, how do we grow the church? And if you've ever had the misfortune of reading most of these books, they find such superficial and horrible ways in which they think we can grow the church. Well, you want to grow the church? There's popular books out there that I have read that say, here's what you need to do. Start an internet church. So people can stay in their bedrooms and just participate online. You want to grow your church? I've read the church growth books that say one of the primary ways you can grow your church, come up with a catchy name. People like a good church name. I've read the books that say you want to grow the church? You'd need to do something with your music. Your music needs to reflect the music on the radio. You want to grow your church, they say. Stop shepherding. I read an article this week that said if you want to grow the church, stop shepherding and start treating the church like you're a CEO running a corporation and a business. People come up with all kinds of horrible ways to grow the church. And the fundamental error is this, that they're always asking, how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we do it? And the question we ought to be asking is, how does Jesus do it? How does Jesus grow his church? And he shows us here. Jesus grows his church. It's not that complicated. As those who are called to the ministry of the word devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and those who are called to serve the tables serve the tables. It's not that complicated. Prayer, preaching, and mercy. And Luke is calling our attention to that fact. As the church is the church, as the church is organized in the way that Jesus would have the church organized, and as those who are called to these ministries, whether it's the ministry of the word or the ministry of tables, as they devote themselves body and soul into these works, God blesses faithfulness with fruitfulness. And as we come to this verse, we must instantly be led back to what Jesus said to the apostles in the very beginning of this book. You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then on to Antioch, to the very ends of the earth. And Luke comes and says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. They fulfilled the task and the calling of Jesus. Let's pray.